It is only the one who knows the goodness and the blessedness of faith in Jesus Christ who can come to this passage of Scripture which we've read from this evening and find them to be strangely reassuring. And I want to try to explain exactly what I mean by that in my introduction. We must read these words of Paul, understanding what he is doing. He is not attempting to say that there is no resurrection of Christ, and therefore all of these consequences have happened. As we have looked at this already a couple of weeks ago, what he is doing by way of trying to retrieve people from their error and from this falsehood which had filtered and entered into the church is to remind them, look, if you attack one doctrine, one aspect of truth, these are the dire consequences. These are the awful repercussions, we might say. He is detailing the awful effects or results if Jesus did not rise again. We know why Paul has done this. We have already dealt with that part of our study where we dealt with those that maybe were prominent leaders. And they came with this false teaching. I believe they had no interest in Christ. Their intention was always to cause division and havoc and ruin the people of God. And so they come with their seed of false doctrine. There's no such thing as God raising the dead. And Paul comes to them and he says, look, you take this into your bosom, into your chest. You take these things into your heart. You don't know what you're doing. You deny this. And essentially, you are denying that Christ is risen. Are you willing to go that far? This is the manner, the way in which he is retrieving people who have been seduced. They have been led astray by false teaching and doctrine. Now, already we have dealt with this by looking at verse 14. And that was something of an opening flavor, we might say, of these terrible consequences that would be true if Christ had not risen from the dead. So he says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Now it is in this next passage that we are seeking to complete this journey of the hypothetical, or of the what if, we might say. And it brings us naturally to the end of verse 19. So I go back to my initial opening sentence and statement. How can you read these words and know them then to be reassuring and comforting? That may seem like something of a strange thing to say. I say this because when we turn to these words, we understand something, that Christ is risen. And therefore, everything that Paul says by way of a negative consequence that we shall look at this evening with the Lord's help, he says, look, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. So we can flip that around. Christ is risen, therefore preaching can never be vain. And your faith is not in vain. And Christians are not in their sins. And we have this blessed hope, and so on. And do you not find, therefore, that the more that you then study what Paul is saying here, and what God is moving this mighty man of God to write, not just for the generation of the believers in Corinth, but for future generations, is a present means of comforting us now. Do we lack assurance? Do we doubt our salvation? Are we discouraged? Are we disheartened? Then we bring ourselves back to the risen Christ. We look to the empty tomb. We look to that cross where Christ is no longer there. And there we find all the comfort and the strength that we need. And that bright hope for tomorrow, we might say. Therefore, whatever we learn this evening by way of Paul's method of reasoning, it is always to bring us to a place, an emphatic conclusion, that the Christian serves a risen Savior. And as a result, is most truly blessed. I don't know about you, but what a message we need. In a day where there is so much to bring us down, so much to weigh us and be heavy upon our hearts, oh Lord, the Lord who knows this, is so willing to lift us up this evening. If we but give ourselves to these things. So even now, as I bring this message to you, my prayer is that you will pray that God will just write these words in your heart. give you the understanding that you need. And help me so that I can make this as clear and as straightforward as I can. And may the truth come like an arrow into our hearts and bless our souls. So as we turn to these words and follow Paul's line of thought, we're going to look at the following. If Christ is not risen, what if? Well, first of all, Christianity's witness is false. If Christ is not risen, Christianity's witness is false. We read this in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God. Now, notice the relationship between two words. False witnesses and testified. It's the same thought, it's the same idea. To witness, to testify, to speak of, to bear news concerning. Already Paul has mentioned that his preaching, along with all others who preach the risen Christ, is going to be in vain. It's going to be without fruit. It's going to be ineffectual if Christ is not risen. Now, we might ask the question, is Paul not just repeating himself? I mean, Paul, you've already said in verse 14, our preaching is vain. So why are you saying something similar in verse 15 when he says we're found false witnesses of God? Now, on the surface, they look like the same thing. The vain preaching, false witnesses. Are we not dealing with the same thing here, Paul? Are you not repeating yourself? Even if he is repeating himself, that's not a problem. It's just to emphasize. But let me say that's not the case. He's not simply repeating verse 14, neither is he just expanding verse 14, but actually he's saying something different and yet vitally important. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're discovered to be something. We're found out to be. We're uncovered, we might say. We are revealed as false witnesses. Now we have to dig deeper this evening. What is he saying? Well, what is the meaning of Paul in these words? Does he mean this? Now, some have come along the lines. I don't think it's the Orthodox teaching, but maybe it's because we might get confused by some of the wording here in verse 14, especially the presence of that word of. And some are saying, well, maybe it means this, that, you know, we've been sent by God to be false witnesses, that God has sent false witnesses. That cannot be the case. I'm convinced of that. That isn't the case. I don't believe that's what Paul is suggesting by way of the hypothetical here. Such reasoning would be to charge God with fraud or deception, to send a false witness. And those that even were seeking to peddle a false doctrine, they weren't even going to go that far. So that's not the understanding of verse 15. It is actually something very different. It's understood as this, and you can render the word of God as against God. And Paul is saying, look, if we go down the line of denying the resurrection of the dead, then we have to deny the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we're left in a place where what we have said about what God has done, he hasn't done. We're lying. We're saying things about God he hasn't done in the first place. I know this because of what he goes on to say in verse 15. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raised not. It's very important to recognize in verse 15, he's carrying on with the hypothetical right to the end of the verse. You can read it maybe backwards, and that might help you. Let's try and do that. Deny any resurrection from the dead, and you deny that Christ is raised. You do that. And this means that preachers are going around, as Paul was, and other apostles, and they were saying that God did what he clearly did not do. We are speaking against God. You see now the gravity and the seriousness of the situation. Our witness is false. We are saying things about God which are found false if the foundational truth of Christ's resurrection is removed. It is now you begin to see what Paul is dealing with here. As I thought about this, it brought home to me a couple of points. Very practical points, I believe. Firstly, it's most dangerous and the most grievous thing to say of or about God that which is biblically and plainly not true. This happens all the time, and I think people are oblivious to this. Saying things about God that aren't true, that have no foundation and no root in Holy Scripture. For us to derive any understanding of God, dear friend, we can only draw this from Scripture, can't we? We are not to be fashioning or making images of God in our mind and saying, well, God is this and God is that, and God will do this and God will do these things, if they have no root and no foundation in the Word of God. It's a serious charge. It happens. Such are found to be false witnesses. You know, we could examine the cults and the false religions of our day and apply this principle. Let's take the Jehovah's Witnesses, a prominent one of our day and age. They deny the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in a sense that they come along and they say that that Christ did not rise or raise in the same body with which he was buried, and they teach many other things along these lines. You take the line of thinking here and you apply it. What are they? They're not witnesses of Jehovah. False witnesses. That's what they are. Saying that God did not do something which he did. You see, you can flip the argument around. It is a sin to say that God has done what he hasn't done, and likewise to say that he hasn't done what he has done. Whatever situation it is, it's a false witness. And Paul's not going to leave this one alone, is he? He's not going to just let this sit. Are you saying I'm a false witness? Secondly, we might also say the Christian, in a positive sense, is to witness for what God has done. We're not false witnesses, we're to be true witnesses. And part of our evangelism, part of our witnessing, and part of our great commission, and part of our Christianity, it's not simply in the hands of a pastor, or a preacher, or a minister, but is in the possession of every child of God. We speak the things that we do know. We witness the things which are true in Holy Scripture. We testify of God and all the glorious things which he has done in Jesus Christ. That's what the early church did. That's what the believers in Old Testament scriptures did. They speak the things of God. They witness of him, not themselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, and him crucified. And you follow Paul's thinking here. What if Christ is not risen? Then the witness of Christianity is false. Secondly, Christ's atonement is failed. Christ's atonement is failed. Verse 17 directs us in this way. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. His words here, they drove to the very heart of all Christian thought and belief. Have you noticed how he probes them in the way in which he addresses them? The use of the pronouns is very important here in verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith. What is he doing? He's addressing the church at Corinth all of those years ago. And again, I think of this, the reading of the letter, the public reading. Can you imagine the weight and the gravity and the force of this word of Paul? You sit there in those seats or however they would have been positioned in those days, and here was the letter being read. You harbor this false teaching. You've no idea what you're doing. And he's going to work this out in his reasoning here. And we're going to do the same. But you notice how it just comes into the very heart of the people. Your faith, he says in verse 17, is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. It drove into their very conscience. This he says after repeating his main point in verse 16. I've not skipped verse 16 on purpose, by the way. I'm going to deal with it now. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. His repetition paves the way for what comes in verse 17, but also he is making it crystal clear what damage was being done by denying that the dead could rise. And remember, this is the argument here. People taking into their hearts and into their thoughts this sort of idea, it's not such a bad thing to say that the dead will never raise again or be risen again. And so Paul's biblical argumentation is along these lines: if a thing is impossible, it's never happened. And if it's never happened, then he's not risen. And if he's not risen, then this is what you have. So when he mentions this again in verse 16, it is really to reiterate what the root problem was. And now it's to lead, because you have a colon there, it's to lead into verse 17. And if Christ be not raised. So he's just drawing them back to this first place here. He wants them to see this is life and death. These are things not to be messed around with. These aren't what we call the grey issues in Christianity, the things where we can graciously disagree with one another and we accept those areas. No, these are the pillars. This is the foundation. It's the rock here. And he says, you're hacking away at it. It's crumbling. If you keep on doing it, this is it. This is what is happening. Grasping this was key. And so he goes over it again and again and again. Surely that's the characteristic of a good teacher. Being able not just to say the same thing a number of times, but be able to say the same thing and to turn over that thought in various ways, but always getting to the same place, so that no one who is listening could really misunderstand what he's trying to say. And in grasping this, Paul wishes all to know that there is a inseparable union between the resurrection of our Savior and the salvation of the child of God. Let me say that again. There is a union that cannot be separated or divided between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of the child of God. And that is where you come to verse 17. I personally feel in many respects something of the centerpiece here, because we're dealing with the atonement. We should pay very close attention to the word vain. You'll read the word vain, verse 14. Your faith is also vain. The Greek word there is translated really for us as vain, but it's also the idea of empty. It's a different Greek word in verse 17, although it's translated vain again. Another rendering would be fruitless. So in verse 14, your faith is empty. In verse 17, your faith is without fruit. So I know there's a close relationship between those two things, but there is a slight difference as well. To make this even clearer, he goes straight to the heart of the matter. Ye are yet in your sins. What terror. What horror in those words. Compare it to the glad news when the Lord said on many occasions to poor and needy sinners, you know, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, the gladness that filled the heart of that person when that news was heard. To the woman, you know, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. How many times the Lord came to wretched, poor, needy souls, not only were affected by their leprosy and by their blindness or their deafness or even their dumbness or whatever it was, but worse still, in nature's darkness, in their sin. And when they met with Christ and Christ met with them, here was the glad news. Your sins are forgiven. You're pardoned. You're peace with God. Think of the demoniac of Gadara sitting at the feet of Christ in his right mind, clothed and dressed at the feet of our Savior. What happy scenes, what blessed truths. Now think of the absolute opposite to this. Still in our sins. Still in our condemnation. Still with our guilt. Our Lord spoke similar words to the unbelieving in his day. John 8 verse 21, he said this to the unbelieving Jews, of those who questioned him and opposed him. What a word to such a people. Ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. I mean, wow, what a word to them. You shall seek me, but you'll die in your sins. Verse 24 of John 8. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He said it again. You shall die in your sins. Dying in your sins means to die without the pardon of God, without the peace of God. It is the opposite of dying in Jesus Christ. To measure the terror of such a reality, we need to remember the joy and peace there is when we came to know our forgiveness. Those of you who are saved, your moment of conversion. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. The reality is, and this should really put fear into our hearts and a love for souls in our hearts, countless people are dying in their sins every day. And if the weight of that just really dawned upon our soul, I think it would move us so much more in what we do and how we spend our time. These are the solemn phrases of Holy Scripture that are so often neglected and seldom looked at. Dying in sin. You know, people today, when they speak of the passing of someone who have no fear of God, they were peaceful and they had a good life. And what it is, they don't know what to say. They don't know how to think it, phrase it, word it, because it's only the Christian that can speak when someone passes. If they're in Christ, that they're absent, but they're present. They've died in the Savior. And for so many, there's nothing there to hold on to. And so they have to just to sort of reconfigure the language and think of other things to say. But the reality is they've died in sin. They've died without God's pardon. Or can it be? And how tragically it is. As we move on in this thought of Paul, when he's dealing with this what if, and really we're dealing with Christ's atonement, he's failed if he's not risen, we come to this joining together of justification and the resurrection of Christ. This means that right here, we are shown the vital relationship between the resurrection of our Savior and the believer's justification. Most of us this evening are aware of what I mean by justification. My little ones who are here maybe are not too sure, so I'll just explain it as simply as I can. To quote the Catechism, it is God's act. God's act. When we say that someone's justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we're dealing with God and his sovereign, gracious act. And in the act of God, this is what he does. He pardons all our sins. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight only, as the Catechism says, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That means his obedience, life and death, and all that Jesus did for his people. His righteousness made over to our account. And that we receive by faith alone. That's justification by faith alone in Christ. But listen to me. When we read the Bible, we discover that the sinner can only be justified on the grounds of the death and the life and the obedience of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, it testifies. We might even say it verifies this to be so and to be true. All of this is spelled out clearly in Scripture. The heart of it is in Romans, I might say. That's why I read from Romans 4 earlier on. Romans 5:1 is most precious to us, I think, as a church and believers. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But remember, therefore brings you back to the end of chapter 4 and verse 25. What does Romans 4:25 says? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Right there, God seals the inseparable union between his resurrection and our justification. Raised for our justification. And then into Romans 8:34. It's along a different line of reasoning. Paul is dealing with those who come to the believer, and it's Satan with his charges. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to fear. Maybe that's how you are this evening. You're filled with doubts. You're riddled with guilt. Whatever it is, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So as I say, the resurrection of Christ does not merit justification. That's his life and death. But it is, we might say, the witness to its reality. Testifies to it. A dead Christ, and I use that phrase so reverently, because it's one that seems wrong to even say. He's alive forevermore, but a dead Christ. A failed atonement, a failed work, a failed cross, a failed Calvary, a failed shed blooding means we are all in our sins. Every one of us. It means that we are without pardon. It means we are without forgiveness. It means that we're without hope, doesn't it? Charles Hodge, in his commentary, makes the point. He uses a word that we don't often use these days. He says, errorists. It's a hard word to say even, but he's speaking about those who are promoting error. Errorists seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines they embrace, end quote. That's a remarkable statement and how true it is. We all do this, don't we? We talk to someone, think about the consequences. Don't do this. Think about the consequences. If you go down this road, if you do this thing, listen, right now you're not thinking along these lines, but what if this happens? What's going to happen afterwards? It's a law of life that we all accept and we generally adhere to, more or less. But isn't it bizarre and strange and curious and so sad that even in the Christian church that many believers will just sort of run around and embrace anything under the sun and think, well, it just sounds right and it looks right and it's got the Christian tag attached to it. Oh, it must be okay. Paul is saying, have you not thought it through? There's a chain reaction. Denial of one leads to the denial of another. It ultimately means the atonement of Christ is failed. And Paul knows that no one there in the church is going to say that. He says, this is where you're going. This is how serious it is. A failed atonement? An ineffectual Savior? If he's not risen from the dead. Because God has not accepted the work that he has done. Lastly, the Christian's hope is forsaken. Verse 18 and 19, and we'll finish. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I vividly remember, I don't even know when it was. I think it was before I went to Australia for the first time, even first couple of years of my conversion, reading those words and just wondering what means. And just thinking about these words. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But do you see what he's doing here? Currently, our world is very hopeless, isn't it? Doesn't really take too much. Put the news on, look it up on your phone, whatever means you have to access these things. It doesn't seem to be taking too much to spark a riot, civil unrest, or protest of some nature. Or else we see multitudes depressed through their economical downfall of their country. And as a whole, there is just this sense of being in a lost place. That our world is wallowing in. Is the Lord bringing this all to pass, that in their distress men will seek the Lord? Oh, let's pray this will be the case. Let's pray that these are the forerunning events of God moving in our day. And maybe it will take God to bring us even lower and humble us even more, far more than we're willing to even accept or realize. But if this be the precursor to the lifting and the reviving and the moving, then we must say, so be it. But in the midst of it, what we see is hopelessness. And what that tells me is there is an absence of the gospel hope. There is, however, a more miserable scenario that is potential. Well, not potential, but hypothetical if we follow Paul's thinking here. A world without the gospel and the Christian message. Nothing could be more hopeless. Do you realize that? If the world was without the gospel, it is most wretched. And in these two verses, we sense this. First of all, in the lives of those in the past or have gone into past eternity. Verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, what you've got is a most beautiful phrase woven into a most sad hypothetical scenario. The beautiful phrase is fallen asleep. It's contrasted with dying in sin. The believer doesn't die in their sins. The believer falls asleep in Christ. That's how the Lord describes the passing of the child of God. The ungodly do not sow. They die in their sin without hope and without God. Child of God will fall asleep in Christ and will wake immediately with Christ. These are some of the most touching truths the Christian minister is able to pastor with when we talk to someone who is saved but living their last days out. You can go to them. And you know they have a knowledge of Christ, and you can assure them that it's going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's going to be a brief sleep in Christ and that instantaneous awakening and glory. And you go to someone in their last moments, or they can console themselves that this is it. This is my anchor. This is my hope. This is what I hold on to. Or else if someone's lost a loved one, who has died in Christ, and they don't know where to get their consolation. This is what you can do, and it's what no one else can do. There's no other religion. There's no other hope. There's no other message that conveys this. It's not possible. Why? Because they've got no atonement, no redemption, no certainty. But we have, and so we can go to someone in their grief and sorrow, loss, and say that such is safe in the arms of Christ. But you deny the resurrection, and you deny that Christ rose again, then you deny justification, and therefore there's no hope. And Paul words it in verse 18 like this, that they which are fallen asleep in Christ never did. In fact, they perished. They perished. Why? Because they were never pardoned. Why? Because there was no atonement. Why? Because there was no resurrection. Why? Because there is this teaching that is saying that the dead rise not. It means countless numbers have perished and all will perish. None could be saved. There's no gospel. There's no covenant of grace. Perdition in the Bible, by the way, is not annihilation. Perdition in the Bible is not the end. It is eternal misery, eternal loss, eternal punishment. I say this with a very clear statement and reason, even within this passage. If perished meant annihilation or the end, Paul loses the force of the argument. Who cares if it's just the end and there's nothing afterwards? Does it matter? You see the point here? There's no gravity, is there? There's no fear, there's no terror. You ever hear people spouting this false doctrine that the word perish means, you know, just a cutting off and an end and no eternal punishment? Then there's no alarm in the gospel. There's no urgency to be saved if there's no eternal hell. Not just in the lives of those past, but on the lives of those present. We finish with this final thought, how challenging it is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, very important we understand something here as I finish. He doesn't mean that Christians are the most miserable in the world and then we're just made more miserable. Peter's smiling here, so maybe he thinks there are some Christians who are the most miserable in the world, and sometimes there are. And it's tragic when Christians are of a miserable nature. So I'll not go any further with that one in case I start causing offence to anyone here this evening. What is in view is something different, which he touches on again, I believe, in verse 30. He speaks about being in jeopardy every hour. In short, he's saying this, that Christians, by virtue of their profession and their conversion, are subject to persecution, rejection, ridicule, and loss for Christ, things which are unique to the Christian that non-believers do not suffer and endure. Everyone suffers some form of affliction or trial by virtue of the fallen nature that we have. But Christians are those who have peculiar trials that are part of bearing the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, we endure all this because of the blessed hope and the eternal weight of glory. That's how Paul ministers, doesn't it, to other believers. He tells them about their eternal weight of glory, far exceeding the temporary burden that you have now. But look, you remove the resurrection, remove the hope, then what is left? What is left is this, the cross without the crown, the trial without the glory, and of all men and all people, we become the most miserable. We endure all the afflictions which are peculiar to Christianity with no glory hereafter. And that's why he says we are of all men. Now listen to me. You now turn this over. You now invert the argument. Knowing what we do and knowing that Christ is risen, then of all men, most glad. Of all people, most joyous. Of all people, most comforted. How wonderful is our hope, Christian. We have a true witness, not a false witness. We have assurance of pardon. What a lovely thought this is. Christians struggle with assurance on different levels. I get that. Different times of our life, we'll go through different stages. One of the great difficulties that believers find is, how do I get assurance of my salvation? And we can go through books and leaflets and pamphlets and sermons and try to find out, how do I get assurance of my salvation? Well, I'm saying this evening here, do you doubt Christ is risen? Are you going to go through all of these consequences? Say, look, he didn't die, he's not risen. Or are you going to come from the anger, look, he's risen. And if he's risen, then my salvation is real, because I rest in him. And I am redeemed. And he is alive. And he is my high priest. And he does pray for me. There is your assurance. There's your gladness. The assurance of pardon, the hope of eternal life, and comfort in the midst of a trial. Not because a preacher stands up and says, this is so, but because tomb is empty. It is all bound up in our risen Lord. Thank God we are not in our sins if we are saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word.